Good morning. If you would stand with me, if you're able, as we read Hebrews 6, verses 1 through 8. It's on page 1199 in your pew Bibles, if you'd like to follow along. Hebrews 6, verses 1 through 8. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Thank you.
Would you please pray with me? Lord God, we thank you that you truly have given us your word as a light unto our feet, a lamp unto our path. We need not grope about in the darkness to figure out who you are and what your truth is, where our salvation is, that you have made it clear. And Lord, in the clarity, you have provided warnings. Lord, I pray that you give me enablement this morning to preach a very difficult passage. But more than that, Lord God, for thousands of years, upon the inspiration of your word and the fulfillment of the new covenant promise found in Christ, God in the flesh, who lived a perfect, sinless life, died on the cross for our sins and rose again from the dead. Help us all, Lord, to understand your truth and to treasure as the single most important treasure of our lives the very gospel of our salvation. Lord, strengthen us. Give us understanding. Give us clarity. You are not the author of confusion. You are the God of our salvation. We love you, Lord. We need you. Lord, if there are any souls here today that are lost, thank you for bringing us together and bringing us in the hearing of your word, that the gospel might sink deep into their hearts, that they might receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and their souls might be truly forgiven, born again, saved for eternity. Lord, if there's any believer here who is struggling, as we are so apt to do, every single one of us, with the weakness of our flesh, with the difficulty of the way we think, we need to add something to your grace to be saved. What an affront that would be to your gift. But Lord, give us strength as believers in humility to continue to trust in the gospel of our salvation. Because Jesus, you alone save. So Lord, you are our teacher. Your word is true, settled in the heavens forever. Help us to understand clearly what your teaching is. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. We are in Hebrews chapter 6 in your New Testament. Oh, close to the end of your New Testament. Hebrews chapter 6. It's our practice here at our church to go through books of the Bible. And as we go through Hebrews, we find ourselves in what many people call a very, very difficult passage to both teach and understand. Now, when I shared this, I'll just throw him under the bus. When I shared this with Pastor Evan last week, before he went on vacation, he said, "It's not difficult. If you know God's word, it's not difficult." But let's get into this, because it, upon first reading, can look difficult. But I hope you all have heard this. Have you ever heard this phrase, that a text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. Have you heard that idea? So a biblical text, without keeping it in its context, is a person's own predisposed pretext to proof text something. And this can happen with this passage. Look again at Hebrews chapter 6, the first 8 verses. Therefore, leaving behind the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. It sounds like you can lose your salvation. And there are a lot of self-proclaimed Christians in the world who would proof text this text out of context to say, see, you can lose your salvation. Some people call the doctrine of what's known as the perseverance of the saints the once saved, always saved teaching. What about backslidden people who have claimed Christ but in their life have fallen away? What about those who made an appearance of a claim to Christ only to then later on live no differently or in fact even reject him? Can a person lose his or her salvation? I'm going to answer that for you today. It's not that hard. It's easy. And I'm going to keep it in context. Because I'm going to show you that even in the book of Hebrews, I'm not going to even get outside of the book of Hebrews for the key teaching, that we cannot cause Scripture to go against itself. So how then do we understand this passage well? Charles Spurgeon, one of our favorites, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, Prince of Preachers, Baptist preacher, once said this, the doctrine of final perseverance of the saints is, okay, what is final perseverance of the saints? That if you are a true born-again Christian, if you are truly saved, you cannot lose your salvation, you will persevere to the end, and you will be saved. So the doctrine of the final perseverance of the saints is, I believe, says Spurgeon, as thoroughly bound up with the standing or falling of the gospel as is the article of justification by faith. Give that up, and I see no gospel left. So, welcome to our church, if you didn't know that this was our doctrine. And by the way, this isn't just our church doctrine. It's not about what your church's denominational stance is. It's what does God's Word say? What does the Bible say? We believe the Bible teaches that God saves people upon a work of His grace mediated to us in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and rose again, and given to us even through the gift of faith to such an extent that once a person is truly saved, you cannot lose your salvation. Now, how then do we understand Hebrews 6? Let me unpack this for you. This is part 2 in a series inside the series, because I get these 3 weeks to preach in a row, and so I'm calling it part 1, part 2, and part 3. So this is part 2, Jesus our High Priest, part 2, no turning back. No turning back. Building the case for secure salvation in Jesus Christ. In the book of Hebrews, there is actually, and I might have alluded to this last week, but just to draw your attention to it again, chapter 5, verse 11, we actually have a pretty clear major turn in the book, if we're reading books of the Bible, book by book, beginning to end, straight through, and understanding the context. The author of the book of Hebrews has taken great pains to clearly focus us on who Jesus Christ is. And the turn is in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, concerning which, some of your translations say, which can actually, just as literally translated, be concerning Him. We have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. What's going to happen is you're going to have here at the end of Hebrews 5, another warning passage, at the beginning of Hebrews 6, another warning application, but then the writer is going to come back to his main thesis of his whole book. Jesus is better. Jesus is the fulfillment of all Old Testament teaching. Jesus is the better, he's better than the angels. The angels are created. Jesus is the uncreated one. Jesus is better than Moses, better than Aaron the high priest, better than, and it's not just better than one guy, Aaron the high priest. What the writer of Hebrews is saying is better than the priesthood itself, than the sacrifices and offerings that were made under the entire old covenant. Jesus is better. He is in the order of Melchizedek. So what is happening here? You get into Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11 I just read. Look at the next verse, verse 12. This is the context. Because remember, a text without a context is a pretext for a proof text, so I'm giving you the context. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, I'm reading Hebrews 5, 12, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. Okay, what's happening? We're in the same book, so this context has been mentioned by both myself and Evan thus far. You have Jewish background. I mean, you realize most of the first Christians in the first century, in the very, not the whole first century, but the early Christians, the apostles, and the early church were actually Jewish background then Christian believers. They came to understand that their Messiah is Jesus Christ. So they have a Jewish background, though. Most of us in this room, I would guess, have a Gentile background. Most of us. I have been in audiences where there have been, by blood, Hebrew background people. Okay? But these were people who did come out of the Old Testament law and tradition, who did come out of the Old Testament lineages. And what the author is saying, notice the repetition of the words in Hebrews 5:12. You have need for someone to teach you again the elementary principles. But in chapter 6, verse 1, the author says, therefore, leaving behind the elementary teaching about the Christ. Okay, so we have to define what is elementary here. What is the basic? What is the foundation? What is the root of all of this that the author is referring to? Well, the elementary principles is actually a reference to Old Testament teaching about the Christ. Now, you realize that when Paul wrote in, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed of God, God-breathed, and useful for teaching and correction and training in righteousness, okay, to point us to Christ, the man of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work, okay? So, Paul, when he went from synagogue to synagogue on his missionary journeys, how did he argue that Jesus is the Christ? From what text? Or texts from the Old Testament. So yes, the prophecies of Christ are throughout all of Scripture. Luke 24, when Jesus rose again from the dead, and he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, Luke 24, 44 and following, he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures from the law of Moses, the Psalms and the prophets, that Christ would suffer, be raised again from the dead on the third day, and repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name, pantata ethne, to all the nations. So, the Old Testament is, now, and this is a technical term, it sounds funny maybe to young kids in the room, the Old Testament is pregnant with meaning, ready to give birth to the prophetic teachings of all and who Jesus is. So what's happening in this section, what's happening in the historical context and in the writing of the book itself is the author is begging his readers to understand that there's something more about God that you must believe in and you must hold on to and you must truly receive and accept. Because the elementary teachings of the Old Testament teachings have now been so fulfilled in Christ that if you come into Christ and stay believers in Christ, you are saved. But if you come to Christ, first century context, Jewish background people, they're believers in Jesus, but the Jews can go to the synagogue in first century Rome and not be persecuted. But the Christians, the Roman emperors start to have, especially in the first 300 years of the early church, I mean, again, this could sound silly to say it, but it's a It's an astute metaphor. Open season on Christians. High persecution level. If you said, I am a believer in Jesus Christ, the Roman power would likely jail you, take your property, persecute you, maybe even kill you. But if you're a Jewish background believer, you could just go to the synagogue and pretend like you were a Jew and not be persecuted. I mean, that would be, how would you choose that? If someone said either recant Christ or die, what would you choose? And you know that statement has been said countless times in world history. And by the way, side note, did you know that there are more martyrs for Jesus Christ in the last 100 years than in the previous 2,000 years all added together? Martyrdom of Christians is rampant. This book was written so that believers in Jesus Christ would persevere, endure, and stay in Jesus Christ and not shrink back. So then the author comes to, and by the way, in a section in the book of Hebrews on Jesus the perfect high priest, chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8. Hence the title, Jesus our High Priest, part 2, No Turning Back. In the middle, in the context of Jesus being the perfect high priest, better than the entire Old Testament sacrificial system, better than Aaron himself, this is directly saying, if you come to Christ, you have everything, even if that includes persecution. But if you deny Christ, you have nothing. And so the author comes to this point. The thematic use of the word better, and hence the title of our series, Jesus is Better, is actually born out of the following passages in the book of Hebrews. Jesus is, quote, better than angels, Hebrews 1:4. Offers better things to believers, Hebrews 6:9. A better hope through which we draw near to God, Hebrews 7:19. Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant, Hebrews 7:22. Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant, enacted on better promises, Hebrews 8:6. Better sacrifices, Hebrews 9:23. A better possession and a lasting one for believers, Hebrews 10:34. Desiring a better country, Hebrews 11:16. A better resurrection, Hebrews 11:35. God provided something better for us so that apart from us, the old covenant people would not be made perfect, Hebrews 11:40. And Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant and the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel, Hebrews 12:24. So the theme of the book, not just the theme of our church series, is Jesus really is better. Have you come to Christ? Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Setting the context. Therefore, let's get into Hebrews 6:1 through 6. No turning back. Building the case for secure salvation in Jesus Christ. Here we go. Here's the exegetical study. Follow with me carefully, and if you have pens and you like to mark up your Bibles, this would be a great time to do so. Because there are some very clear cues in the passage, which, by the way, let me put this out to you in front of you, of what I'm going to teach, what I'm about to teach, but I have to show you why. I'm going to teach why this passage does not teach that Christians can lose their salvation. And let me show you why. Because if you stay in the passage, you'll see some undeniable biblical clues inspired by the Holy Spirit about what's being taught here. First, Hebrews 6:1. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. This is a call, and you're going to see this later when we get into Hebrews chapter 8. Oh, I have it all in my notes. I can't wait to keep preaching all of this to our church. The writer of Hebrews refers to the Old Testament as a copy, as a shadow. Even the Old Testament tabernacle is a copy of the true tabernacle, which is in heaven. And all the Old Testament shadows are to be fulfilled in the reality, which is in Jesus Christ. Therefore, this, using the term again, pregnant language, is leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on toward maturity. This is leaving Old Testament teachings behind, let us press on into the fullness of who Christ is. not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Now, what's interesting there is when people interpret this passage and they think, well, that's talking about Christians. That's talking about like new covenant Christians. One question we need to answer to begin with is this. Did you see those descriptions? Is it three pairs of descriptions? Six descriptions. Let us press on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, faith toward God, instruction about washings, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Six things. You could ask yourself, are those descriptions of new covenant Christians? Could those also be descriptions of old covenant believers? Because the first presumption that someone falls into when they're using a pretext for a proof text because they're lifting it from the context, the first presumption they fall into is they say, see, verses 1 and 2, that's a description of a born-again believer. Or is it? Look carefully with me. Did you know that all six of those descriptions are likewise descriptive of the Old Testament people of God and their doctrine and their teaching? And how would I argue and suggest that, in fact, the writer of Hebrews at this point is referring to verses 1 through 3 of chapter 6 of Hebrews, is referring to the elementary teachings of Old Testament teachings about the Christ and saying, let's leave those behind. Let me show you the one key word in the passage. Every one of your Bibles has this word. Of instruction about what? Washings. Does your Bible have that in the plural with an S on the end? Washings. This is the word for baptisms. Washings. Plural. I've had the privilege of visiting the southern steps of the temple in Jerusalem. And they have what's called a mikveh bath. Even before you would go up the steps into the Temple Mount, oh, and it's phenomenal, it's amazing. Ascending steps, and by the way, this is why you have in the Psalms, Psalms of Ascent. Because as you ascend, you sing these songs. And actually, the Temple Mount is gorgeous and beautiful and wide and open. But when you're walking up the steps, it's a narrow little passageway. And you're looking up the steps, and what's the first thing you see if you're going to the temple to worship as an Old Testament person? What's the first thing you see? You see the smoke of the incense and the burning sacrifices rising to the heavens. This is the first thing you see because you're ascending the stairs going up to the Temple Mount. But even before you can approach the temple, you go through the mikveh bath. Every person, before they entered the temple, every day, maybe even multiple times a day, had to self-baptize. The mikveh bath is quite interesting. It's like a very large jacuzzi. It's not a jacuzzi. But down the steps, in the center of the steps, is a rounded, maybe 6 or 8 inches tall. So the steps go down into the water. You go down in, you self-baptize. But in the center of the steps is a ridge that separates the entry from the exit into the water. You go down into the water, you self-cleanse, washings, plural, you come out of the water, you put on clothes that are clean, you can enter the temple, you can perform worship, you come back out. Tomorrow, if you have to go to the temple again, what do you do? Same thing over and over. Do we understand from the Old Testament teaching and practice that the doctrine of washings was multiple many, many times? Ritual cleansing. This is the key to understanding Hebrews 6. As the author is referring to elementary Old Testament teachings about the Christ, plural washings. What did Paul say in Ephesians 4:5? There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Once you come to Christ and you've believed in Christ, you only need be baptized once. Because Jesus Christ has once for all paid for the sin of the world. Your sin is cleansed forever in Christ. Hence, your baptism only needs to be once in Christian New Covenant doctrine. So this is actually the key to understanding how to keep Hebrews 6 in context. I do not believe that this passage is teaching that Christians can lose their salvation. Rather, this passage is teaching to first century Christians who have a Jewish background that if you, now that Christ has come, if you think you can go backwards into the Old Testament and the washings to be cleansed, you've actually missed the boat. You've missed it. Now that Christ has already come, if you deny Christ and go backwards into the elementary teachings that were meant to only lead you to Christ, if you turn your back on Christ and go backwards in covenant, backwards in history, you're actually just not saved. Come to completeness in Christ. And this we will do if God permits. Another key to the passage. Now, I'm preaching only through verse 8 this morning, but compare verses 4 and 9. Okay? I'm reading on in Hebrews 6, 4. For in the case of those, circle the word those, who have once been enlightened and have tasted, I'm going to go into the word tasted in just a little bit, of the heavenly gift. See, because that's where people say, well, see, they're saved. Well, no, slow down. And have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted, circle the word tasted twice, the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Again, these are all descriptions of Old Testament Hebrew people. They can likewise fit Old Testament Hebrew people. And then have fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. I mean, oh, do we truly apprehend, appreciate, believe, understand all that God has done in the crucifixion of Jesus the Son to pay for our sin once and for all? And in the power of the resurrection of Jesus, God the Son, conquering death, do we truly apprehend and understand the centrality of the gospel? That our souls were not purchased with silver or gold, but with the imperishable blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. Do you understand that only in the gospel of Jesus Christ can you or I ever be saved? God providing such a salvation. What will happen to us if we reject Jesus? And the writer of Hebrews has already alluded to that using the phrase in Hebrews 2, how can we neglect so great the salvation? And this is the continuation of the argument here. They crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame if they what? If they go back into these Old Testament practices. They're essentially saying, thank you, God, but what you did on the cross was not good enough. I'll add to it and do it myself by following the Old Testament law. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, no. Do you and I understand that the gospel of Jesus, not only the message, we usually use the word gospel to refer to the teaching, the idea that Jesus died on the cross and rose again, so all who believe in him are saved. But the event itself, that God, the Creator, coming to the world and dying on a cross and rising again, changed the course of all history once and for all. You can never go back before the gospel. You can't go backwards. Now that God has come, here's our way of salvation. It is only in Jesus Christ. I said in verse 4, circle the word those. Now, read on into verse 9. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things. Again, the theme of the book, better. Better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. Oh, you see that verse right there, I think, clarifies it for us. There's actually a difference in the first 8 verses where the writer is addressing those. Did you see the pronoun difference? The writer is saying, of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted, if they fall away, they're not saved. But he shifts gear to his audience in verse 9. He says, but I'm convinced of better things concerning you. He shifts gear to direct pronoun attention to his writers. So in Hebrews 6, 1 through 6, he is referring to people who are not saved, who are going backwards into their Old Testament practices now that Christ has come. They're not Gentile believers. They're Old Testament Jewish people. And they have rejected Christ. A little bit more still. What about the word tasted? The beginning of the word of Christ is the Old Testament foundation, which we cannot go back to in terms of things which secure our salvation. Taste, in chapter 6, verse 5 of Hebrews, in Latin, is one who tastes of something but never partakes of it. In the Roman world, it is the act of not embracing something. Its use in Greek and Latin was usually derogatory of one taking a tidbit, a small bit of something. A taster was very negative. These passages are not suggesting that those people were forgiven of their sin and saved. But these passages are suggesting that, oh, they're ever so close. If only they moved on to completeness in Christ and did not deny Christ and did not turn their backs on Christ and did not just nibble the little thoughts of the concepts of the doctrine of Christ. These are pretenders of faith who possess no saving faith. There are such things in the Bible. Now, having labored to come about this, to keep it in context from an Old Testament Hebrews and Jewish background situation, we are still left with a question then. What about even Gentile Christians? And I'm putting before you, in short form, that I believe there's a difference. God's going to hold Old Testament Hebrew people to an account because they did taste and they had prophecies of the Holy Spirit and they had washings and they had evidences of faith in the Old Covenant. But if they do not come to the completion in Christ and they stay in the Old Covenant, they're not saved. Wait, oh boy. Are you telling me, Pastor Corey, that of the major world religions that are monotheistic, I mean, don't we all serve and follow the same God? No, we don't. But isn't Old Testament Israel a special case? Aren't they saved? You know, even outside of Christ, don't they have salvation apart from the Son, Jesus Christ? The writer of Hebrews is saying, no, they don't. Make no mistake. Part of our worldwide mission must be to reach Israel and the Jews and the Hebrews because Jesus is their Messiah. And there is no salvation outside of Jesus Christ. You see? A text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. Get in the scriptures. Get in the Bible. Understand what it's teaching. And a lot of our superficialities that we have in the world today, where people are like, well, everyone who worships God with sincerity of heart, they're all going to be blessed by God, aren't they? No, they're not. Only those who worship the true God in Jesus Christ in saving faith are going to be saved. I believe the good news is that they're going to be saved to the uttermost. They're going to be saved with eternal security. They're going to be saved forever. But they must be in Jesus Christ to be saved. This is a profound, and we cannot do injustice to this text. This is a profound warning in chapter 6, verse 6. Having had all of this exposure to the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, and enlightened and tasting tidbits, if they fall away, verse 6, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. They can't be saved. We must take the gospel seriously, first for ourselves, and also then for our worldwide mission. Hebrews 6, 7, and 8. Parables of salvation. Essentially, the conclusion to Hebrews 6, 1 through 6 is, once you come to Christ, once Christ, this is great, once you come to Christ in saving faith, but let's put it this way, once Christ has come to you, in history and in this world, if you go back and turn away from Christ, there's no salvation outside of Christ. So then the author uses a parable, and it actually is familiar to, similar to, And I'm going to reference as well Matthew 13, the parable of the four soils, kind of side by side with this one. So here the author uses a parable, Hebrews 6, 7. For the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation, useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. So there's one. There's one side. Blessing, rain, tilled, fruit, vegetation. Verse 8. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Here's the other side. Thorns and thistles. No fruit. Dead. Burned. In short form, I want to remind us of what is in the parable of the four soils that Jesus teaches in Matthew 13. And if you can, if you want to turn your Bibles there, you can. I'm going to do this more quickly, but I just, in short form, need to summarize. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus tells a parable when large crowds are gathering to him, and he gets in a boat, goes out on the water a little bit, so he basically has an amphitheater there. And the crowd, the whole crowd standing on the beach listening. Matthew 13, 3, Jesus spoke to them in parables saying that a sower went out to sow and some seeds fell on a rocky path. On a footpath and the birds came up and ate them. Other seeds fell on rocky places where they did not have much soil and immediately it sprang up. But because there was no depth of soil, when the sun had arisen, it scorched the plant. And because there was no root, the plant withered away or died. Some other seed fell among the thorns. This sounds familiar to Hebrews 6. And the thorns came up and choked them out, and others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 160 and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Profoundly, Jesus tells this parable to the masses. And as Matthew 13 progresses and you read the chapter, it says that the disciples came to him and asked him, why do you speak in parables? And it appears that in the interlude that Jesus now explains the parable, but he explains it to his disciples, not necessarily to the masses. And just as profoundly, in Matthew 13, 10 through 16, Jesus actually quotes Isaiah 6. This is a whole sermon in itself. Don't worry, I don't have time to preach it to you this morning. But this is a familiar passage. Jesus quoting Isaiah 6, what happens in Isaiah 6? I hope you all can, if you've been in church any length of time, I know you've heard this chapter, okay? Isaiah goes into the temple and in a vision, and the Lord's robe fills the temple, and he falls down on his face. He says, I am undone. I'm a sinful man. I'm a man of sinful lips. I live among a sinful people. An angel takes a coal, touches his mouth. He's cleansed, and he's in the presence of Yahweh in Isaiah 6. Who shall go for me? The Lord asks. And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. The great missionary call. Be careful to read the rest of the chapter of Isaiah 6. Because the Lord himself warns the prophet, you will go, you will be my mouthpiece, essentially. You will speak for us. You will speak for God, Yahweh, the Trinity. You will speak. And they will have ears but won't hear. They will have eyes but they cannot see. You will preach to a deaf and dumb people. If they would repent, I would heal them. But preacher, they're not going to listen to you. Did you know that Isaiah 6 is quoted by Jesus in Matthew 13 as the primary reason why he teaches in parables to his disciples? Did you know that Isaiah 6 is quoted by John in his gospel, chapter 12? And John makes a very clear connection that who Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6 was Jesus. Did you know that Isaiah 6 is quoted in the last chapter of the book of Acts, the history book of the church initiation and growth of the church into the known world, Acts chapter 28, and Isaiah 6 is quoted in that last chapter? Did you know that Isaiah 6 is quoted in Revelation 4? The thread of Isaiah 6 throughout all of Scripture is that the truth of God has gone out, but many people have ears and do not hear, eyes and do not see. They're not listening to the voice of God. And so then Jesus explains the parable to his disciples in Matthew 13, verse 18 and following. Hear then the parable of the sower, Jesus says to his disciples. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom the seed was sown beside the road. Jesus himself explaining the teaching. Satan does not want you to believe. If you hear the word of God in Jesus Christ and you scoff at it, beware, that is Satan meddling in your soul. The one on whom the seed was sown on rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Sure, I like Jesus. You know, the Jesus generation. Yeah, you know, back in the 50s and 60s. And I wasn't even born then. I should probably be careful how much I criticize the previous generation. Receive it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when the affliction of persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. So like the sun that scorches and kills a plant is persecution. When a person says, yeah, I believe in Jesus, but his family says, oh, religion's just a crutch. What are you wasting your time with Jesus for? Don't you know there's other things to do? You're weak-minded, emotional. Why would you follow that Jesus? And if that word makes you quit, you've fallen away and have so proven yourself not to be real. And the one on whom the seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Again, the plant begins to grow in the third kind of soil, as Jesus teaches this parable about the kingdom. And so therefore, people say, yeah, sure, I believe in Jesus. He's great. You see, these are false professors who don't possess true saving faith. But the worries of the world and deceitfulness of riches. I don't have time to go to church. I got to work on Sunday. I don't have time to go to Bible study. I don't have time to read my Bible. I don't have time to pray. I got worries of the world to take. I got family to take care of. I got a job to keep down. I got... If anything in your life is more important than Jesus, beware of the thorns that will choke out faith in your life. It'll choke it out. And the one on whom the seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100 and some 60 and some 30. You know, it never ceases to amaze me. We live by a cornfield in Eldridge. And those of us who understand corn, and I guess I don't know if I claim to understand corn, but I've seen it planted. You know how many kernels of corn they put in a hole in the ground? One. You know, when that stalk grows, how many ear of corn is on a stalk? Sometimes two. Usually one. Maybe three. You know how many kernels of corn are on a single ear? A few hundred. From one kernel, a stalk can grow, and you can have hundreds more. A true believer who hears the gospel of Jesus Christ and their life is changed will produce fruit that blesses hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people. A true believer who hears the gospel of Jesus Christ will not be prioritizing things as more important than Jesus, like worries of the world and deceitfulness of riches. But Jesus will be first in their affections, in their conviction, in their service. A true believer who receives Jesus Christ will bear fruit to the extent that even if the hot sunshine of persecution comes against them, they will not turn their back on Jesus Christ. They will follow Jesus Christ. In the parable of the four soils, I've heard this mistaught many times, but here's the answer. It's actually the same answer as Hebrews 6 and 7. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, I said 6 and 7, 7 and 8, you actually only have two. You have the dead one and the alive one. In the parable of the four soils, these are not four kinds of Christian. The first one is dead. The second one is dead. The third one is dead. Only the fourth one is alive. Soil 2 and soil 3, the rocky soil and the thorny ground, these are not real Christians. At first they receive it with joy. They profess, but they don't possess true saving faith. Are you born again? Jesus said you must be born again, or you will not see the kingdom of heaven. Are you a truly repentant from your sin, faith in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, believer and follower of Jesus Christ? Or are we just pretending? Beware. So, Hebrews 6, in this profound passage, in the middle of Jesus the high priest, has this teaching that looks like people can lose their salvation. I am teaching that is Old Testament people who do not come to the completeness in the gospel in Jesus Christ. It has the parable in the center of it, which I then paralleled with the parable of the four soils in Matthew 13. Oh, profound doctrine here. Let me close with point number three. Jesus Christ, the high priest of eternal salvation. Earlier I said that I'm not going to go far from the book of Hebrews to show you why I believe Hebrews 6 does not teach that a Christian can lose their salvation. And this is why my list is in your outline. And the connection, though it's not on the screens, is here for your study so you can go to God's Word and see it yourself. The reason I also do not believe that Hebrews 6, and by the way, we're going to have similar teachings in Hebrews chapter 10, I do not believe that it teaches you can lose your salvation is because of other verses in the book of Hebrews which describe our salvation thus. In Hebrews 5, 6, 6, 20, and 7, 17, Jesus is not only a priest, he is a priest forever. A high priest forever. In Hebrews 5, 9, Jesus is the source of what kind of salvation? Eternal salvation. The word eternal is in the text in Hebrews 5, 9. In Hebrews 7, 24 and 25, Jesus holds the priesthood permanently, quoting from Scripture. Therefore, he's able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. In Hebrews 7, 27 and 28, Jesus once for all offered himself, a son made perfect forever. In Hebrews 9, 12, Jesus through his own blood, quote, entered the holy place once for all, having obtained not just redemption, but eternal redemption, the purchasing back of a people for his own possession, a saved people of God, eternal redemption. In Hebrews 10:10, believers are sanctified to the offering of the body of Christ once for all. In Hebrews 13:20, now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, and the benediction blessing. You see, in the book of Hebrews itself, the writer is 100% absolutely secure in the fact that Jesus saves forever those who trust in him. Eternal salvation, eternal redemption, eternal inheritance, eternal covenant. So therefore, those who are at fault are the ones who read the Bible, just the book of Hebrews, and they make a chapter say something that the rest of the book itself simply not only does not say, it actually clearly states the opposite. So a text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. Why then Hebrews 6? It's a warning. I think there's only three options in the Bible that I see concerning salvation. There are non-Christians. They're just simply not saved. There are false Christians who make false professions, but they do not persevere. Not unlike soils 1, 2, and 3, or the thorny ground. People who claim they know and believe and love Jesus, but when life tests them, when difficulties come or persecutions come, and isn't that the theme of the book of Hebrews? If you have Jesus plus nothing else, you have everything. But if you could have had Jesus and you deny Jesus for the things in the world, you actually have nothing. False professing. I mean, there's how many different terms have we had in our generations, a couple of generations that might be in this room? Like, you know, fair weather Christians, right? I mean, I'm a fair weather Packer fan. I mean, when we won the Super Bowl, all was right in the sports world. I was like, man, I got the t-shirt. And then Aaron Rodgers said something against my God, and I'm no longer a Packer fan. But now Aaron Rodgers is playing for the Jets, so I'm going to watch the Packers again. Fair weather. I mean, you kind of come and go. You kind of play with it a little bit. You know what that is? That's the taster. That's the fair weather Christian. Well, I like Jesus when I like Jesus. I like church when I like church. I read the Bible when I like the Bible. But if it's going to cost me, I'm not going to be a Christian. Fair weather Christianity is actually not salvation. It's a false profession. A true Christian will persevere. Perseverance of the saints. Eternal security. Whether you are struggling with who Jesus is and you've never received Him before, or whether you are a seasoned believer in Jesus Christ and you've been tested and you think you're at your wit's end, do not turn back from Jesus Christ, because He alone can secure your salvation. He alone died on the cross for your sin. He alone rose again from the dead, conquering Satan, conquering, paying for sin, conquering death, reigning as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He will return again and take a people back to Himself. He will return again and create all things new, new heavens and a new earth. Only Jesus can save. Don't turn away from Him. Years ago, when I was a younger Christian, before some of the tests of my life, I remember singing this hymn and sometimes feeling like I was the only one in the sanctuary when we sang it. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. Though none go with me, I still will follow. Though none go with me, I still will follow. Though none go with me, I still will follow. No turning back. No turning back. My cross I'll carry till I see Jesus. My cross I'll carry till I see Jesus. My cross I'll carry till I see Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. The world behind me. The cross before me. The world behind me. The cross before me. The world behind me. The cross before me. No turning back. No turning back. Lord Jesus, I pray that You so embolden and strengthen true believers to live for You with perseverance and endurance and never turn back. Once we have come to Christ, we cannot turn away from Christ. Lord, give us clarity and understanding of this difficult passage, but even clarity and understanding of the rest of the book, that only in Jesus do we have eternal salvation, eternal redemption. Lord, help us in this difficult world. When times are good and simple or easy, we will follow You and we will praise You and we will trust in You. But when times are difficult and persecutions may come, difficulties in the world, loss of finances, loss of reputation or name because we are Christians, we will praise You, we will trust You, we will follow You. We will not turn back. Let us learn the lesson of this passage. I believe, Lord Jesus, that our salvation is secure in You. Help us live in that security so as to glorify You. If there's anyone here, Lord God, who does not know You as Lord and Savior, who has never come to the point where they were the good soil and they let the message of the gospel of Jesus, the very kingdom of God, so deep into their soul that it radically recreated them, forgiving us of sin and making us new in Christ because You died on the cross for us and You rose again. If there's anyone here who has not yet turned their life over in full surrender to Jesus, Lord, I pray that they would do it right now. They would hear Your gospel. They would open their hearts and they would so receive Christ that You would produce fruit in their lives 30, 60, 100 times more. That this room of some 100 people would make an impact for the kingdom of Jesus thousands of times over. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.